Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Now, as you're turning, I hope all have access to a handout. Here is the outline of the sermon with many verses. I'm bringing so many verses, I want them to be right in front of you so you can see them without turning to them in your Bibles. But please put it in your pocket, take it home, and meditate on these things even later. Search the Scriptures, like the Thessalonians, the Bereans, who searched the Scriptures to see if what was preached was true. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, says the Lord Jesus, and acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in the hearts of three young men that has brought us to this hour. And we pray that it would be a blessed hour. We think of how the dove descended upon the Lord Jesus when he was baptized. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would descend over these waters as these young men are opening my mouth and opening ears and hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a cursory survey of a classic literary masterpiece. Once upon a time, there were three little pigs. The time came for them to leave home and to seek their fortunes. Now, the first little pig built his house out of straw. You heard this one? The second little pig built his house out of sticks. And the third little pig built his house out of bricks. And one night, the big bad wolf came along and saw the first little pig in his house of straw. And he said, let me in, little pig, or I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house in. And of course, the wolf did blow the house in, and he ate that first little pig. And then the wolf came to the house of sticks, and he said, let me in, little pig, or I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house in. And of course, the wolf blew that house in too, and he ate that second little pig. And then the wolf came to the house of bricks. Well, you know how the wolf huffed and puffed, and he huffed and puffed, but he could not blow down that brick house. And you also know, don't you, that this is the only little pig of the three that lived happily forever after. Now, this hour, I want to tell you the story of not three little pigs, but it's a story about three little boys named Austin and Matt and Daniel. Three little boys who, frankly, have now grown up to be three men of God. Austin Chansky, Matt Nemec, Daniel Stafford. Now, like the three little pigs, the story of these three men of God also involve furiously blowing winds and fatally collapsing houses. You see, for many years, each of these three young men, seeking refuge from the judgment day wrath to come, built for them houses on the shifting sands of foolishness. We've read here about a house being built on the sand in Matthew chapter 7. And at different stages of these young men's lives, they thought themselves safe in the houses that they had built. But in kindness, God drove them from house to house until finally they've arrived at and hid themselves in the eternally durable house on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my hope that this morning my tracing their footprints in the sand would guide you, every hearer sitting in a burgundy chair this morning. Whether you've heard this for the first time this morning, or if this is the 10,001st time, would to God that these footprints of these three young men in the sand would lead you safely home, because make no mistake about it, the judgment day wrath to come is no fairy tale big bad wolf. I assure you of that. The judgment day wrath to come is a real life certainty that will of a certainty knock on your door probably at an hour that you least expect it. One of these young men wrote, they're going to give their testimonies as they stand in the water. One of these young men wrote in his testimony, "I remember several times lying in bed as I was young, thinking over the events of the day and the sins that I had committed that day, and being scared of shutting my eyes and not waking up the next morning, but being ushered into judgment and being thrown into hell for all eternity." Now that's a scary way to live. And frankly, that's the condition that some will pillow their heads in tonight. So this morning, we need to each make sure that we're hiding in the right house tonight. That we wouldn't close our eyes pillowing our heads in an unsafe place. So let me bring three main headings this morning. You have them really in your outline there. These are three potential houses for the securing of one soul. The first is the house of good works. The second is the house of religious ceremony. And the third is the house of biblical salvation. And we're going to move from house to house this morning, these three main headings. And notice how under each heading, there are the significant verses that I'll be referring to there, so you can see how I'm quoting directly from the Scriptures. Let's go first to the house of good works. How can I secure my soul? There is a terrible storm that is coming. It speaks there in Matthew chapter 7. About in verse 25, the rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and burst against that house. What is this hurricane being described? This is figuratively speaking the hurricane of judgment day that'll blow against our house. And you realize that on the map of time, if you could get a big picture radar of where you are sitting right now in your burgundy chair, there is this mother of all hurricanes that is boring down upon your soul. And it'll hit. This is a forecast from the Word of God. You're right in the crosshairs of the hurricane of your own personal judgment day. It says in Hebrews 9:27, notice on your papers there, "For it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." To die once. This is very fresh in my mind, the idea of someone dying. In Sunday school, we talked about how I was in the Dominican Republic last week and early this week. And as we were driving into the city of the Dominican, of Santo Domingo, I talked about the dreadful traffic and the bad driving. On the expressway, we saw up ahead of us, just at dusk, these lights that were flashing. And when we actually came upon the event, there had been an accident. And there we saw a motorcycle that had creased the side panel of an automobile and clearly thrown about 70 feet from that collision point was the body of a man laying there on the expressway. As we drove by, it was about 15 to 20 feet from us, and it was so fresh that this man was laying there spread eagle with a pool of blood. I mean, a pool of red blood right there that had flowed out of this man's head. And it was clear that he was dead, as there were people huddled about 15 to 20 yards away, grieving and shaking. And as we passed by, seeing this man who had just been struck by the hurricane of death and was now facing God in judgment, Suhail Michelin, the pastor I was with, says, "Oh, this breaks my heart. Oh, this breaks my heart. Oh, this breaks my heart." And there was silence in the vehicle for the next few miles as we realized that there was a never-dying soul that was at that very moment giving an account to God, and his eternity was at stake. So when we think then of this idea of the judgment to come in the storm, it's a crucial issue, not just for people in Santo Domingo. If you'd have been here a few weeks earlier, there was a box right there. And in the box was a young man, even younger than our 18-year-old young men. There, he was 16 years old. He'd grown up among us. And his storm of judgment came well before his premeditated forecasts. And I sat there right in that chair late at night when I contemplated preaching his funeral sermon. And I just thought, "Oh, this breaks my heart, this breaks my heart." And I contemplated how he had faced God in eternal judgment. It's not just a far away thing, it's a nearby thing. In fact, it happened again just about 2 weeks ago. A 23-year-old young man who grew up with many of our young men, grew up with Matt, grew up with Austin, grew up with Daniel. He was in Iraq for a year and survived it. But he didn't survive an accident on US 131, and he died. And there he's gone through the hurricane of judgment, and he's faced God. It says there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 5, look at your notes there. "We shall all give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So this storm that is brewing of your judgment, it's not an imaginary, fictional, big bad wolf. It's reality. And an hour you don't expect, it'll knock at your door. So, because of this coming hurricane of judgment, the soul of men, the soul of women instinctively think, "I need a shelter from that hurricane. So I need to prepare my soul. I've got to take cover in a solid place of refuge. So what am I going to do?" What did you do when you first thought about this reality? I know what I did. I thought to myself, "Well, I'll build me a fortress house with the raw materials of what? Of my good works." Because if I'm going to go to judgment and I've got to give an account to God, well, then I've got to build me a house that'll keep me safe. I'll build it with good works. Can you relate to that at all? We can all relate to that. Because that's the way that we all think about the judgment to come. So, I'm going to use the raw materials of my good works, and I'm going to build my house of safety, getting ready for judgment day, a foundation with a cement and as a base, and then a good solid framework of morality, good deeds. So I'll seek God's approval by doing what's right. So when he asks me to give an account, I can tell him, well, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments all my life. I've obeyed my parents. I've done what my teachers asked me to do. I tell the truth. You see, I'm building a house with the planks of my good deeds. Can you relate to that, or is that just me? I think you say we can all relate to that. I keep the laws of the land. I try to be faithful to my spouse. I pay my taxes. I seek to be a businessman of integrity. I want to do unto others as I'd want them to do unto me. I want to build a house so I'm ready for the hurricane of judgment. So it'll stand. So I'll survive. And add to the good works of morality, I also am going to be able to put together the 2x4s of charity. On the foundation of morality, I'll build up the walls of kind deeds. So I'm helpful to my little brother when he wants me to assist him to build that model airplane. I don't say, get out of my face. I say, bring me the glue and the sticks. We'll work on it together. And I try to give up that last slice of pizza, you know. You know about that. You're raising a family of many. You know the last slice of pizza I'm talking about? Instead of grabbing it, I'm closest. I let my sibling have that last slice. And then my family used to sometimes go off to the ghetto in Grand Rapids, to a place called the Mission House, where underprivileged children lived. And I always took great pride in how I'm going and I'm serving these people and I'm helping them. Now this is going to look good on Judgment Day. Even when I got older, I would go off and serve meals at God's Kitchen in downtown Grand Rapids. You say, yeah, I can relate to that, you say. It's been my resolve to visit my aging parents and to donate money and time to things like Right to Life. Then also, you might say, I try to change that flat tire. It's raining and someone's on the side of the road and I stop. And either I pick them up or I try to give some kind of assistance to people who are in need. Because I'm building a house that's going to keep me safe in the hurricane of judgment. The house of good works. Sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? But the scriptures teach that that whole elaborate structure is a fool's errand house of straw that will be blown to bits by the judgment to come. The first gales of the judgment will sweep such a house away, like the house described here, as built on the sand, where it says, the foolish man built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it burst against the house, and it fell with a great fall. You say, now, wait a minute. Come on. How else is somebody going to endure and survive the hurricane of judgment unless he's built a house of good works? Certainly good works are the refuge of safety? Well, not according to the scriptures. Because the reality is that we face a God who is totally different than we instinctively think. It says there in Psalm 50, I believe you have that. It says, you thought I was just like you. You thought, God says, I think like you think. Proverbs say, there is a way that seems right to man. Salvation by good works. But it ends in death, says the scriptures. And the reason why is because God is not like us. God is a God who is holy, holy, holy. Look at Isaiah 6:3 there you have in the passage, describing Isaiah. beholding the God sitting enthroned, and this is the judge before whom we will stand. It's not like standing before some little pygmy of a man like me. I know I'm up high here, but God will be high and lifted up in His holiness. And Isaiah, who was probably one of the most good-working men of his age, when he beheld that God, it's describing Him. It says, holy, 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 three times holy, is the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory. You see, God is likened to a raging bonfire of moral glory. And coming as a hurricane is this raging wall of God's holiness that will one day judge us. In fact, His holiness is so severe that these angelic creatures are called seraphim. You ever heard them? The cherubim and the seraphim. Isaiah 6 says that they're flying about the throne of God. It says they have six wings. Two wings they hide their faces. Two wings they hide their feet. And with two wings they fly. Why are these holy creatures hiding themselves? Because in the radiant glare of God's consuming holiness, even they dare not behold God face to face. It speaks of Moses beholding God. And it says, as God's presence is going to pass by Moses, he needs to hide himself so he's not consumed with God's holiness. Where? In the cleft of the rock. In the cave. So he won't be consumed by God's radiant holiness. And that's the God with whom we have to do. It speaks in Isaiah 6 and verse 5 that upon undergoing this experience, Isaiah says, he's a very good man. He says, woe is me. Look, it says there in your scriptures there. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Because look there in your notes too. It says in Habakkuk 1:3, it says, thine eyes, O Lord, are too pure to approve of evil. Thou canst not look upon iniquity with favor. When God looks upon me, when God looks upon you on judgment day, He will not tolerate even the slightest speck of sin. Ever go off to the state park beach here on a windy day and you get a speck of that sand? It's not a handful of the sand. It's not even a pinch of the sand. It's just a single speck of the sand in your eye. It's intolerable, isn't it? You blink and you blink and you blink and you rub and you blink and you blink. You get that thing out of there because you want nothing to do with it. And so are the eyes of God. His eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and He cannot look upon iniquity with favor. So put this together. When we think of our facing the hurricane of God's righteous and holy judgment, the reality is that if I have a single sin on my account, when I approach God on judgment day, a single sin. How about this one? When I was young, my mother asked me, Mark, did you brush your teeth? And you know what? On more than one occasion, I said, yeah, Mom. I lied. If only one blemish is on my account as I stand before the holy, holy, holy God who cannot approve of evil, I am by that one non-brush disqualified from ever earning God's righteous approval. Totally disqualified. I am an irritant in His eyes. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, this is a pretty stringent standard. This is difficult for me to embrace. But again, there's that passage you notice in your notes there in Psalm 50:21. The problem is because you thought it was just like you, God says. I'm not like you. We're okay. The little sin, little there, we can relate to it. But God is not okay with it. God is a holy, holy, holy God. You say, oh, come on, one sin. God isn't going to make such a big deal about one sin. Oh, is that right? What about Adam's? One sin. What did the guy do? He ate an apple. A forbidden fruit. What was the result? One sin. He and all his offspring were cast out of paradise and thrown into the darkness of death. This is the God with whom we have to do. Look what it says there. Right in your own Bible scriptures. Look at James 2 and verse 10. Look at there. It says, whoever keeps the whole law. And I've given you these scripture passages because I don't want you to think this is just the opinion of some pastor there standing on a podium. This is the Word of God. I'm telling you about eternal realities. Don't believe me. Don't believe your own instincts. Too much is at stake. Eternity is at stake. This life is very short. Eternity is very long. Don't plan recklessly. Look at the Word of God, which says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, what does it say? Has become guilty of all. Though we're talking about this idea of just one sin, that's not really where our quibble's at. We're all kidding ourselves if we think that we'd be cast to hell simply for non-brushing. Because the reality is we are all serial criminals in God's eyes. And our problems aren't just rare flaws. We've broken all of God's commandments habitually and treasonously. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I've never bowed down to a Buddha, Pastor Chansky. Yeah, but you've bowed down to yourself. Time and time again by pride and arrogance and haughtiness. You're just like me, aren't you? I am my God. I am my chief priority in life. And that's a stench in God's nostrils. And many countless times you've taken God's name in vain under your breath. Haven't you? I'm sorry that you come here and find yourself thrust through with the Word of God, but it says the Word of God is living and active, sharp as a double-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You come into the house of God, you don't find your heart sliced open, and it's not the Word of God that is preached. It's a good thing to have heart surgery. And this is what God is doing in His house. He's convicting us of our sin and our reality that, look, good works and a house of good deeds isn't going to save us. It says, honor your father and mother. But you know, you've lived a double life. One way to mom and dad and one way before your peers. It says, thou shalt not murder. Hey, I'm clean there, Pastor Chansky. But the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you've even hated your neighbor, you've murdered him in your heart. Guilty. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says if you've even lusted at a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a thief because I've stolen a dime from my mom's purse. And have I really accounted for all of my taxes? A thief before God. And then it says, thou shalt not bear false witness and you've slandered. Thou shalt not covet and you've been discontent. We're lawbreakers. We're murderers. You see, your problem before God and my problem is not a speck of sin that we've committed. Our problem is that we've committed a whole mountain range of sin before a holy God who can't tolerate a single grain of sin. Well, then we say to ourselves with this idea of building a house of good deeds, well, then I'll add to it charity, kindness. I mean, I mean, I'll do good things. Look about changing the tire. God saw that. Yeah, and God also saw how many times you passed by people who needed the tire changed. Well, yeah, but he saw me serve in the soup line there in downtown. Yeah, but he also saw my stinking, self-righteous, proud heart while I was doing it. And God certainly, he saw that slice of pizza I gave to my brother. And he also saw the disgust in my heart that he actually took it from me. You see, you look there in your own scriptures. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And so the summary of us, when we think of this wonderful house of good deeds that we're building, is it really with the raw materials of the beautiful, clean linen of good deeds? It says, look, in Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. Not just some of us. Not just most of us. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And we've got to endure the white glove treatment. Ever seen Marines and how they'll have an inspection of their barracks? The white glove sergeant, even a speck, these guys are in big, big trouble. Even a speck of sin, and we're cast into outer darkness. That's what we've got to endure. You see what I'm saying? That the refuge of good works for the hurricane of judgment is nothing but a house of straw. And if you are residing in a house of good works, that's your refuge for judgment day. I'm telling you right now, the forecast is it will be blown down at the first gales of God's breath. So you need to flee from the house of good works. And you need to find another refuge. And frankly, that's what these three young men have done. Not three little pigs. They're three young men who've learned from the scriptures. Let's go then to the second house. The house of good works is no refuge, no shelter for my soul. How about the house of religious ceremony? Oh, there's a good house. I ran to that house for a long time. Driven from the refuge of good works, me and these young men, as I talked with some of them, talked with all three of them, but some emphasize this even more so. It's common for sinners then to run to the shelter of what? Religious ritual. Okay, I'm a sinner. You got me. Right between the eyes. The Word of God convicts me. I'm a sinner. It's good. Adam was convicted as well. Once he had eaten of the forbidden fruit, he had shame, it says. But did Adam go to God and ask how to remedy his problem? No, what did he do? He fashioned his own solution in the form of fig leaves that were woven together. And he thought that that would provide an adequate shelter and cover his shame. But those fig leaves were nonsense to think that could cover up his sin before God. That was merely man-made religion, those fig leaves. And it was useless in appeasing God because he was still driven out of the Garden of Eden. You know what? Man has made many a stylish fig leaf loincloth in the form of ceremonies and ritual-like religion. Innovative ways to obscure our sin from God's eyes. We think to ourselves, okay, I sinned. Well, I'll make it up to God. I'll go to church on Sunday. When I was young, I had a record. That was about 4 or 5 years. I never missed a Sunday. And this caused me to think that I was building a safe refuge for the judgment that I knew was coming. Everybody knows, little ones, you know, that you're going to give an account to God. So I thought, well, going to church, that will do it. And then even the idea of praying became something important to me too. Praying, I was taught in my youth special kinds of prayers. Prayers I could say, prayers that I could repeat again and again, and I thought, surely this will be a nice roof and shingling over my head for the judgment to come. And some of you young children, you think, I'll read my Bible. If I read my Bible every morning, and if I pray every morning, that will cover my shame and appease God's wrath and give me shelter. Singing of hymns. Some even have had the idea, I will respect certain sacred seasons of the year, like Lent and Advent. I'll abstain from certain foods. When I was a young man, I went to a certain elementary school. And there we're at this elementary school. We had as children, had to go to certain worship services every single day. And I found that even very early in the morning, that there were these certain old people. They would retire. Then upon retiring, you know what they would do? They would go to church. They had probably sown their wild oats in their youth. But they would go to the church service every single day. And I never interviewed them, but I always thought to myself, yeah, maybe when I get older, because of all the bad things I've done, I'm going to make sure that I go every single day. Because I don't have much to do when I'm old, I'll be retired, and I can again put more shingles, put more siding on my house of religious ceremony, so I'll survive the hurricane of judgment to come. I was accumulating ceremonial merit before God. And many do this. The house of religious ceremony. You see, when sinners, though, are so treasonous to seek to appease God's wrath by religious rituals, listen to me, God is insulted by that. God is appalled by that. Mothers here. There are mothers of many in this place here. Now, you think with me of having children. And these children, all throughout the year, they abuse you, they defy you, they disobey you, they ignore you, they despise your words. Imagine this. Month after month after month. But then Mother's Day rolls around in May. And they give you candy and a card. Is that okay then? Does that make everything okay? They give you this little ceremony of this little partial tip of the hat of interest in you? You say, no, that's not okay. They defy me, they ignore me, they despise me, and then they try to appease me with this little ceremony of a day? It's a disgusting thing. And so God, with the children whom He has made, when they try to somehow appease Him with ritual and ceremony. Look there in your scriptures. You have there Amos 5. Here we have in these next two big verses I've given you, God's candid evaluation of rebellious children of Israel who treasonously sin and then they go off and ceremonially sacrifice. Look there at that passage. You have it there. It says, I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings. You see, this was their religious ceremony of their day. And your grain offerings. I will not accept them. I will not even look upon your peace offerings. Your rituals, as it were. Or your fatlings, the calves they would offer up. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Does God seem quite satisfied with ritual when it comes from serial criminals in His face?
It's not going to make muster with God in the hurricane of judgment.
Look also at that passage, Isaiah 1:11 through 14. Look. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Don't take my word for it. Your never dying soul needs to be based upon the word of God. Not my word, not any church's word. Must be the word of God. What are you going to entrust your soul to? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling in my courts? You realize that? Do you realize that? That when I went to those services, and when even older people retired who are trying to somehow make it up to God and appease Him, go service after service after service, it's trampling in God's court. He's sick of this. Trying to appease Him with ceremony and ritual. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity, and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. You know, this is a forecast of the clash that's going to occur when we come before God, hiding in the house of religious ceremony. And you say, oh, wait a minute now, come on, there's a ceremony going on right here. It's baptism. This is an ordinance, isn't it, Pastor Chance? I mean, come on. Yeah, but listen to me. This is not a ceremony that these three young men are using as a way of appeasing God, of somehow earning merit before God. This baptism isn't going to save these guys. I heard an account. What have you told me? How a grandma in your family heard that one of the little children born into the family was born into a household of a biblical Christian, and that this son or grandson wasn't going to baptize the newborn baby. Well, the grandma had an afternoon of babysitting, and the grandma received the child for babysitting. Thank you. You'll be back in a couple of hours, fine and well. Took the baby upstairs to the bathroom, and there was special holy water sprinkled a little baby, baptized a little baby. And the grandma's view was, now the gates of heaven have swung open for this child. This child is now saved by the religious ceremony. You shake your head, but it's true. Some actually think that superstition of a ritual can actually save people. And there are a lot of people in Western Michigan. We have the Reformed Baptist Church, but there are some people who believe that if we baptize our infants, just sprinkle our infants, that they will be saved. Even some people, they grow up, they're 10, right? And they're 15 and they're 20. And they think of the judgment to come. I'm safe because I'm a covenant child. You ever know people like that? I'm baptized, so I'm safe. You see, I've got this house of ritual built for me. Don't trust in that. That's a dangerous thing to trust in when the hurricane of final judgment is coming. You see, these three young men who will splash in these waters, it's not to wash their sin away. It's to symbolize outwardly the washing away of sin. It's to symbolize that when they go down, it's like the old Austin, the old Daniel, the old Matt buried. I wish we were out. I wish you guys would have been bold enough to get baptized in Lake Michigan. Wish we were at Tunnel Park. It's not that cold. You could have asked for that. I'd have been out there. I said, Matt, Austin. But anyway, we'd have buried you out there in the lake, and you'd have been brought back on the beach. We'd have said, the old Matt and the old Austin and the old Daniel, we buried them out there in the lake. And you're never going to see them on the streets of Holland anymore, because they're three new men. No longer the lovers of sin, now the lovers of Christ. New creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says there in your own scriptures in Galatians 6:15. Circumcision is kind of like baptism, isn't it? Do it to babies. For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation is all that matters. And these guys are created new. So you see, the idea of the house of religious ceremony being a safe place, that house is going to collapse. I can remember when I was a young man, I went to one of my pastors, and it was kind of like in a closet situation, and I confessed to one of my pastors that I'd committed certain sins, like the sin of, I told him I did something really mean to my brother, and that I lied to my parents. You know what he told me? He said, "All right, why don't you leave this place?" And he gave me a certain prayer that I memorized. He says, you say this prayer 10 times, and this will be penance. This will be penance that will enable you to appease the wrath of God. But you know, look at your scriptures there. It says in Matthew 6:7. It says, when you pray, do not pray as the heathens do. Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their what? For their many words. See, I was trusting in men to make muster with God, not in the scriptures. But then, you know, I used to give up chocolate and pop and things like that for Lent and for Advent, and I thought this is going to score big time. But look what the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 8:8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Ah, my house. My house was nothing but a house of sticks, you see. You see, the hurricane of God's wrath is charging at us. Now listen to me. A charging dog may be distracted by tossing him colorfully painted toys. But the judging God will not be satisfied by tossing him superstitiously invented ceremonies. It's not going to bring security on the day of judgment. It's a shelter that's a stick house that'll be consumed by God's wrath, that will collapse. It'll provide no safety in the day of judgment. And that leads us to the third and final house, and that is the house of biblical salvation. We've run from house to house, haven't we? And now we're at the house where each of us need to pillow our heads tonight. This is the house that is the rock of Christ. This is the soul's lone place of refuge. This is the only place that will weather the storm of the judgment to come. It's here, to this house, that these three young men have fled to. They've despaired of their own good works. They've seen the bankruptcy of religious ceremonies. But you'll hear, one of them wrote this: I now look to Jesus, and I believe in Him for salvation, and nothing else. He doesn't trust any longer in his own righteous working, but in Christ's righteous working. Because he has realized that he needs to come to the carpenter of Nazareth, who came to the earth to build for sinners what they themselves could never build by themselves. What a blessed friend is this Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. And let me just tell you about the house of biblical salvation. Just four small areas and we're done. This is the house that the carpenter from Nazareth built. I'm giving you the biblical specs. This is the only thing that's going to pass inspection on judgment day. And you got to make sure that this is the house that you're trusting in. Consider, we could say, the bricks of Jesus' life. The bricks of Jesus' life. Jesus came and did what I couldn't do. Jesus came and He perfectly fulfilled the law that all of us have treacherously broken. I mean, I got a big problem. The Lord says that if I have one sin, if I've committed one violation of the law, I've broken the whole law. But my problem is not that I've only committed one speck of sin. If one letter here would represent 1 million sins, and there are a lot of letters in this book, this would be a good epitomizing of my problem. It's a whole mountain range of sin that is on my account. God expects perfection, and I find myself burdened down with a whole mountain range of sin. How am I ever going to present myself before God as righteous and pure and holy? This is the white glove requirement. There's where the friend of sinners come in. He built something that we couldn't build. Look at your passage there. It says in Hebrews 4:15. It says there, "For we do not have a high priest." Oh, we have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ, perfectly sinless, never disobeyed his mom, never lied to his brother, never had even an unclean thought, yet without sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 there in your sheet, it says, "He made him who knew no sin." He was sinless. "To be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." And that's why Jesus is called in, look there, 1 Peter 1:19, the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God. See, Christ came to do what I couldn't do and didn't do, and neither did you, nor you, nor you, nor any of us. We're all doomed. We're all damned on the basis of what we have done. Jesus had a perfect record and a perfect heart. That's the brick. He's going to build us a house. And that's the bricks of Christ's life. But add to that, in the specks of his house, is the mortar of Christ's death. You know, bricks and mortar, this is a brick church, and they're the bricks. What holds it together and makes it strong? It's the mortar between the bricks. And so, just think with me of the mortar of Jesus' death, his substitutionary death. He stood as my substitute. You know, if you're playing basketball and one guy gets really tired and he puts up his hand and the coach says, "Hey, Joe, come on." And Joe, you're going to go in as a substitute for somebody else. He's fainting. He can't make it. That's what Jesus does. I mean, me with my sins, I deserve to die an eternal death in the fires of hell. Jesus is going to step in as my substitute. He's going to take the place of sinners. And that's why the Lord Jesus is identified as, it says in John 1:29, look there in your notes there, John 1:29, a little further down. It says there, "The next day Jesus saw," he, John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" John was referring back to Leviticus 16, where it talks about there'd be this lamb or this goat, scapegoat. And the priest would come and he would take his hands, and he would lay his hands upon the unblemished beast of burden. And that was a symbol that the priest's sins and all the sins of all the nation, the whole mountain range of sin, as Israel would stand before God, the whole mountain range of their sin was placed upon this unblemished beast of burden. And John said, "Behold in Jesus the Lamb of God, the unblemished, spotless Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world." You know what they would do with that scapegoat upon whom the sins and ceremony had been placed? They would send him way out into the wilderness. Out, 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 out. Until he was gone. Jesus came to bear the sins of the world, to carry the mountain range of our sins out, 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 so that they're gone. It says in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west,
So far has He removed our iniquities from us. You see, now we're getting to pay dirt here. This is the only hope that we have. Not in our working and doing and bearing and carrying, but in Christ's doing and dying what we couldn't do. This is our hope.
It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Look in your notes there. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has chosen to go his own way.
But now listen to this transition. We're in trouble. We can't even have a speck of sin. We've got a mountain range of sin.
We've all chosen to go our own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him,
the spotless Lamb of God.
It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, look there.
Look at that passage.
He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him.
Well, Christ became sin so that what? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What does that mean?
That I can become me? I can become the righteousness of God? How? Look!
If all of my sins, I mean, I may live to be 85 years old. If all of my sins, past, present, and future, have been put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God caused my iniquities to fall upon Him, then on the basis of that blessed transition, I can be righteous, holy, and now you know what? I can face the three times holy God in the day of judgment, and I can say, it is well with my soul. When the hurricane of God's holiness blasts upon me, I have the brick and the mortar of Christ's work. As it says there in Matthew chapter 7, this house will stand firm. This house will endure.
It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, you say, well, what about the punishment? Where does the punishment go? Somebody's got to pay. God is a God of justice, isn't He?
That's right. Somebody did pay for my sins. Oh, my best of friends, the carpenter from Nazareth. He paid for my sins. What's all going on, Golgotha? What's happening there? Jesus dying on the cross.
Why is Jesus being scourged? Why is His back torn to bloody ribbons? Why are they mocking Him and wagging their heads at Him? Why are they driving spikes through His hands? What did He do? Nothing. He never did anything. Why does He deserve such abuse? Why is He there on the cross saying, listen to this one, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?
God forsaken Him? What is Jesus saying? This is a depiction of Jesus as the second Adam. Jesus being in outer darkness.
Jesus enduring the fires of hell, abandoned by God. You see, at a moment in eternity, there was an eternity in a moment. The broad shoulders of Jesus' deity were broad enough. He's not just a man, He was God. Broad enough to bear all the sins of all the world, of all who would believe upon Him. The Lord Jesus Christ in the hours on the cross was abandoned by the Father. And He drank the barrel of God, the ocean of God's wrath against sinners, down to its last drop.
And He said, it is finished. So that when I, worthy of God's wrath for eternity in hell, when Christ has taken my wrath for me, and I come to my goblet of wrath, my cup I deserve to drink, and I take it, you know what? On judgment day, it'll be empty. Even a drop of that wrath would make me weep and wail and gnash my teeth for eternity. But there'll not even be a drop left, because my Lord Jesus drank it until it was finished. That is my only hope. That must be your only hope. The brick and mortar of Christ's life and death has built an invincible house on the rock that will weather the storm of judgment. But you ask the question, you say, hey, that's a wonderful house. But how do I get inside of it? You can't buy this house. You can't buy it with money. You can't buy it with good deeds. You can't buy it with ceremony. Only one way to get in is the key of faith. Look there on your notes. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. "Not by works, so that no man can boast." Your mindset is that you could earn your salvation. Come on, admit it now, some of you. That you can earn your salvation. You've got to let go of yourself. You've got to have the empty hand of faith. One of the old hymn writers says, like we sang it, "Rock of Ages cleft for me." One of the verses is, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling." You've got to let go of yourself. You've got to say, "It's only what Christ has done, God, not what I have done." When I was in college, I went to Cornerstone University. One time I was studying in the library, and there I saw a fellow student of mine, listen to me, falling backwards from the roof. Falling backwards from a 15-foot roof. Oh, I thought I'd come out and see a broken person. Well, I came out and I saw other students. They were holding like a blanket. It was kind of like a trampoline that they had made. So when the person falls down, OSHA would not accept this now in 2006. But this was before that. And this was kind of a trust deal for some speed. Remember this, John? And they would go and they'd just fall back. They would totally, and they would, one person then said, they'd say, "Come on, jump." No! See, they weren't relying totally upon someone else holding them. And for some of you, you've been relying for 30, 40, 50, 70, 75 years on yourself. This is the day you must let go of, you must get out of your house of good deeds, out of your house of religious ceremony and fall into the arms of Christ, doing and dying. Let go. By faith. By faith we are saved. Must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must say, "Lord, today, as I sit in this burgundy chair, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I let go of my doing and my ceremonies." I'm telling you, if you try to swim the channel of final judgment carrying good deeds and ritual, it's like carrying an anchor and a cinder block. It'll take you to the bottom of the lake of fire. Let go of that stuff. Trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace we are saved through faith. You know that text that's right there. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," what does it say? "Whoever believes upon Him." Whoever believes upon Him. Not earns His favor. Not appeases Him by ritual. Whoever what? It's so simple, I know. Whoever believes upon Him. Whoever says, "Oh, I let go, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." And that's what you must do. Believe and not work. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, "Oh, come on. The Bible talks about doing good deeds." Well, the doing of good deeds doesn't build the house for you. But if you do good deeds, it gives you an indication that you really do have a title to that house. You have a deed to the house, that you're a resident of the house. Because once one is saved, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives someone a new life. Life changes. Look what it says there in your own notes. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test." Let me ask you, young person, older person, you profess to be a Christian. Is the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you? Unless you fail the test. You see, there are some people who claim to be a Christian. "Oh, yes. Yes, I believe. Sure, believing is easy. I prayed a prayer once when I was 7 years old. I believe, and I've never doubted since then that I'm saved." But you know what? That's another one of those dangerous houses that people find refuge in. It's called the papier-mâché house of easy believism. Now, papier-mâché looks like brick and mortar. But I fear on the last day there are many people who will come on the last day. "I believe in Jesus!" But the Scriptures say, test yourselves. Does the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwell in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And there are some young people and middle-aged people who may be just living a double life. And the pastor don't know about it, your mom and dad don't know about it, but God sees all things. There are no hiding places. And you know what God knows. And you know that you're a sham, that your profession of Christianity is not the real thing of brick and mortar, it's paper mache. Don't hide in that house of easy believism. It's no better than the house of good works, or the house of religious ceremony. As it says there, look in your notes in Matthew 7:20. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know yourself by the fruits if you're the real thing, if God has made you a new creation. Well, we've gone from house to house. And dear friend, I would say to you that these three young men are confessing that they've fled from the judgment to come, and they've safely hidden themselves in the refuge and shelter of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the house of salvation built by the carpenter from Nazareth. And let me ask you, where will you be pillowing your head tonight? Where will you be hiding tonight? In the house of good works? In the house of religious ritual? In the house of easy Christianity? Or in the house of biblical salvation? As you sit in that chair, just say, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts." There's no time for pride, is it? No time for pride, because who knows if by the end of the day you may be on the shoulder of the road somewhere, laying down with your life blood pouring out of your nose and your ears and your mouth. You need to make sure that you don't leave this place in the wrong house. Say, "Lord, even if these guys are being baptized up here, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me." So may the footprints of these guys in the sand guide you safely home so that you could live happily ever after. There's a reason why God brought you here today. Use it. Don't waste it. May God have mercy on us. And we let go and embrace the friend of sinners. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that You would draw some to Him for the first time today. Bless these young men, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.